Chairman, brothers and sisters, and our Lord Jesus Christ, and young people. In the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 26, and the words of our Lord as he gave out the emblems in that upper room, and in verse 27 he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so we are introduced to the wine in those words. We want to look at each of those elements that are described here, brothers and sisters. You see, he talks about in verse 27, he took the cup, which in another place he says, "this cup," and he describes it as the cup, and of course he refers to the contents, but he does describe it as the cup. He also describes it as the fruit of the vine, and he equates that with being his blood of the new covenant, and the purpose was for the remission of sins. And so we're going to begin with the cup. The cup stands in Scripture as the portion or lot of God's benevolence bestowed upon man. The portion or lot of God's benevolence bestowed upon man. That, in fact, is revealed or manifest in two different ways, that of judgment and that of blessing. Let's first have a look at judgment in Psalm 11 and in verse 6. Psalm 11, he speaks of this cup. He says in verse 6 of Psalm 11, "Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." And so we see the idea of a portion or a lot and a cup. And it's manifest at a time of judgment. Upon the wicked shall come all these snares, and it's described as being the portion of their cup. In Psalm 16 and in verse 5, it says, "Yahweh is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou remainest my lot." You see, this person was one that was blessed of Yahweh, and his cup was one of blessing. And so we have in Scripture the cup as being one of sorrow and affliction, or that of judgment, or one of salvation and of blessing. And so it is that we find this cup in the Scriptures. Christ was very conscious of this cup in his life. He was conscious of the cup that he had to drink during his ministry. And in Matthew chapter 20, we begin the story of that cup in his life, or the reference to it. In Matthew 20, and in verse 22, we have in verse 20, "Then came unto him the mother of Zebedee's children with his sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he asked them, What wilt thou? And she says unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom." Verse 22, "But Jesus answered and said, Know ye not? You know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they say unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on the left is not mine to give, and so forth. And so it was, he speaks here of a cup that he must drink, which he equates with that of a baptism. And of course, baptism speaks of a death. What kind of cup was this that the Lord had to drink and that his disciples would have to follow during the probation of their lives? It was one of judgment, one of sorrow and affliction. And so we read in Matthew chapter 26. And in verse 38. And he came, brothers and sisters, into the garden, and he leaves his disciples outside, and he takes with him, in verse 37, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful, intensely grieved, sore amazed, says Mark, and very heavy. And that he said unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And you see, brothers and sisters, this cup was a cup of sorrow and affliction that our Lord had to endure. He knew he had to take that path. But you see, if it be possible, he says, and he quotes his own words from earlier on to the disciples, where he said, It's as hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom as a camel through the eye of a needle. And they say, Well, how can any man be saved? And he says, It's not possible with man, but all things are possible to God. And you see, Christ believed that. If there was a way, but he couldn't see it himself. And nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And then he proceeded further. He came to the disciples in verse 41. And he asked them to pray, verse 40 and 41. And he goes away the second time. You know, in the meantime, the angel had appeared to him. In Luke 22, the angel appeared to him. An angel from heaven appeared to him. A personal message from his Father. You must go through with this. And so he goes away again the second time. Luke says, being in an agony, he sweat great drops of blood, and greater was the great contest that was going within him. And he says these words, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. You see, he had accepted what his Father requested of him. And he goes away again. And the third time he does the same thing in the same words. You see, it was our Lord's greatest time of contest against his nature, as he fronted with many things, as he saw all the things that must come before him, all the things that an unthankful people were going to do to their God, as they spit their God in his face and crucified his only son. And as he thought of the horror of that darkness that was to come. And so this was the cup that he had to endure, one of sorrow and affliction. Well, there's a touching sequel to all of this, brothers and sisters, in John and chapter 18. John 18 and verse 11. Here we have the Lord in the garden. He goes back to the disciples the third time and he tells them to rise because the betrayer was at hand. And Judas comes, and that treacherous fellow, his disciple, Rabbi, and he plants the most beautiful man that the world has ever had upon its surface, a kiss of treachery upon his cheek. Why have you come? And he says in verse, well, it says in verse 10, that Peter, rallying to his master's cause, he drew his sword and he smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword unto thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Of course I must drink it. And here, brothers and sisters, was the cup that he must drink, and he has accepted willingly. And he gave himself willingly on this occasion. He allowed himself to be taken. Was it a cup of judgment, or was it a cup of blessing? It was a cup of judgment upon man's nature. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, it was a cup of blessing. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. The cup of blessing which we bless. You see, brothers and sisters, this cup that the Lord had to go through, one of sorrow and affliction, through a veil of tears, was to be to our blessing. And of course, ultimately to his blessing first. But he first had to go through the sorrow and affliction of that cup. Well, we come then to the fruit of the vine. Now, why does Christ describe the contents of that cup as the fruit of the vine? You see, he wants to include the idea of the whole process of what or where wine has come from. He wants to start with the vineyards and the vine within that vineyard and the fruit upon it, and finally the wine that comes from that fruit. You see, wine is the end product. There is a process that takes place once again that finally eventuates in wine. A lot of labour and energy is required, just as we saw in the bread. Once again, it requires man to labour together with God so that the fruits of that labour symbolise the bounty of God, as we saw in relation to the bread. We saw that in Joel and chapter 1 and chapter 2, that the joy that was to come from God's bounty was in the wine and in the oil and in the wheat, the grain. So that bread and wine could be offered upon Yahweh's table as an acknowledgement of the fact that a man's meat and drink, his life that supported his life, ought to be rededicated and given back to his God. That's also here within the wine. But it means more than that. Because you see, each of the stages and the various elements required have their own lessons in themselves. So we come, and we're going to start at the end of the process, and we're going to start with wine and work our way back. Wine is a symbol of many things in Scripture. It stands for the Word. It stands for life. It stands for blessings and abundance, the bounty of God. It stands for self-sacrificial love, and we shall see that. It is used in that way, and it also speaks of newness of life. Let us turn to Psalm 104, which we have already considered in regard to the bread. Psalm 104 and in verse 15. And wine, we saw that this is the blessings of God of verse 13, that he waters the hills and the chambers and so on. He causes the grass to grow. He brings forth food out of the earth in verse 14 and verse 15. And wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread that strengthens man's heart. So here's wine that maketh glad the heart. So wine can make the man's heart glad. Is he speaking about man being tipsy? I don't believe so, brothers and sisters. Let us turn to another passage in Judges chapter 9, where it also speaks of wine making glad. In Judges chapter 9, and in verse 13, in this parable, and it says, "And the vine said unto them, Should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees?" So here's wine. It not only cheers or makes glad the heart of man, but it makes glad the heart of God. Would we expect God to be tipsy, brothers and sisters? Of course not. And the scriptures are so clear that we must keep our minds clear and sober with a clear mind in order that we might not sin. It should never be fogged and so on. The scriptures are very clear about that. So what does it mean then that the wine here spoken of makes both God and man glad or cheerful? Well, you see, it's all in what that wine represents. We're going to see what makes God joyful and man joyful through this wine and what it represents. But in the literal, you see, the time of harvest was one of great rejoicing, as we have already spoken of. You see, the pipers here is a time of merriment because of the fact that God had blessed them with a harvest. Everything that had been done, the sunshine and the rain had brought forth the crops, and they had fruit, and there was a great joy and gladness amongst mankind. We also saw, in regard to the bread, that in Joel and chapter 1 and chapter 2, we saw the reason for that joy and that gladness. And that was because when man received of the bounty of God, and man acknowledged where it came from, he then took a token of that bread and of that wine, and he placed it on God's table and said, "Thank you." And not only did he say thank you, but in putting it there, he says, all those labours that I've laboured to produce this fruit is dedicated to you. Because this represents my life. And we saw that. That's why it's He is God, because He knows that mankind should, He ought to respond. And when He does respond, that makes God glad. There's another reason, which we shall see toward the end of our consideration. Wine is another lesson which you're no doubt well aware of. It speaks of new life. Just in the mere process of the producing of wine from the grape. And we see here how that it is trodden underfoot. The grapes are brought, and in actual fact many of the wine presses were much, much larger than this. But the wine was, rather the grape was put into the top basin, and it was trodden underfoot so that the juices ran down through this channel into this basin below. So it was trodden underfoot. Truly a symbol in scripture of that of judgment. The flesh is crushed, and the blood or the juice, the blood of the grape, is poured forth. And through the action of the sun's rays upon the stored wine bottles, the fermentation takes place, and it effervesces, and it springs forth in a life and a vitality that speaks of new life, which, as it says here, the fermentation causes a chemical that prevents corruption and speaks of life. So we have the process of wine. What about the vine then? You see, the vine was particularly suited to, or is particularly suited to, warm and temperate climates. The best grapes come in that situation. And Israel was ideally suited. It had the right climate. It had the right kind of terrain, with the rocky hillsides and the valleys, the soil, and the right kind of rainfall. Now there is evidence for that. In Numbers in chapter 13. We well remember the story, don't we, of the spies going into the land. Numbers 13 and verse 20. Verse 19, for context, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be wood therein or not, and be of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now, the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Be of good courage. Go and bring of the fruit of the land. What was required to bring forth this fruit? You see, the fruit and that exhortation to courage to bring back that fruit, and in bringing back that fruit, is equated with one another. They're paralleled. You need good courage to bring back fruit, he says. And so the connection is being made between the fruitfulness of the land and the courage you need to take that land and to bring forth the fruit. And it's true, because of the 12 that came back, only 2 had the courage and the faith to tell the people that it was a good land, and we can take it. And 2 brought back that massive bunch of grapes. In verse 23, and they came unto the brook of Eshcol, and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bare it between 2 upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and the figs. And so it was an ideal place for the vine to grow in. But despite that, brothers and sisters, there was some fruit that was not good in Israel. In Deuteronomy 32, we have another vine with a different kind of fruit. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 32, "For their vine is of the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons and the cruel venom of asps." And so here in Israel were two vines. A vine that produced good fruit, courage and faithfulness. And there were two of them there. A whole generation was lost, but there were two, and they went into that land in courage and faithfulness. That was their fruit and their lives. But see, alongside that, there's another vine. It describes here in Deuteronomy 32, whose roots were deep in the soil of bitterness and hatred. And the produce of that vine was the fruit of gall or poison. It would make the eaters thereof sick and die. And they're growing, as it were, side by side. But you see, it's the fruit of that vine that has the effects. And you see, fruit is a symbol of works, the things that we do. Fruit comes as a result of labour. It is the end product. We are known by our fruits, says the Lord Jesus Christ. How are we working in the truth, brothers and sisters? What are our works like? What is the fruit of our labour? You see, it's all well being workers in the truth, but what is the end product of our fruits? That's what he's saying. We could be very hard workers in the ecclesia, but what is the fruit of those labours? You see, that idea comes up so many times. It's the point of the Lord. Can we gather grapes of thorns? It's the exhortation of James also, isn't it? You see, when we labour in the truth, if our labours are out of a heart of envy and bitterness, pride or jealousy, hatred or wickedness, the gall of bitterness, then what is the fruit going to be, brothers and sisters? But if our fruit is one of sincerity, of righteousness, of love, and of all those things that our Lord Jesus Christ wants, of love, joy, peace, and so on in Galatians, if it's those things, then it will bring forth those things that will give glory to God. Paul describes that what we say as the fruit of our lips. In other words, even the things that we say, brothers and sisters, ought to bring forth fruit that honours God. It's the result of what we say. It may be that there are times for admonition. It may be that there's time for harshness, but the result ought to be, our aim and objective ought to be, that fruit is brought forth to the glory of God. And the intention is always to his glory. If it is not, if it is for selfish reasons, then it will not bring forth fruit to God. What is the fruit that we present at our Lord's table? The vine in Israel was grown differently in different parts of the land. some vines were grown over trellises or grew up trellises. Some were thrown over frames, some around rock walls, and so on. There's different ways for different parts. But in the end, the idea was to produce fruit. It didn't matter what way, it was what was best. And the objective was to produce fruit. Now, I've mentioned Joel 1 a couple of times here, but let's have a look at it again in this regard. In Joel chapter 1, and in verse 12, the vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. You see, this was the time of devastation by the Babylonian invader. The fruit of the land had all withered away. Why? Because there was no water? Because it was too rocky, or the sun hadn't shone? Because the soil was bad? No, brothers and sisters, because joy had withered away. And you see, joy is the sort of fruit that God is looking for. Let's have a look at Galatians in chapter 5 and those well-known words. Joy is one of those things that our God is looking for in us. So we begin in verse 15. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. You see, this is the context in which he is saying these things. And then he says, In verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, and so it goes on. All the fruit of the flesh. The vine that is full of the gall of bitterness. But the fruit of the Spirit, in verse 22, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Now, brothers and sisters, you know, we often quote these words. You know, many of us know it off by heart. I can't quite make it off by heart, because it's one of those nice-sounding things. We put all those things together. And it's the fruit of the Spirit. All very lovely. But brothers and sisters, it's no use just being a little saying that we can quote off and put in the right context whenever it's useful. The fruit of righteousness is the end of a process of one who labours in the things of God, in his word. It's the fruit of that word in a person's life. And it ought to be seen there. It ought to be a part of us. The vine was different to other crops in Israel. You see, it had to be very heavily protected. There were many animals and birds that loved the grapes. And so it needed a lot of protection. It required an awful lot of labour. And it required an awful lot of patience on the part of the husbandman. You see, that was Paul's point in 2 Timothy chapter 3, wasn't it? He told Timothy, you've got to be strong in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, endure hardness as a soldier, but also as a husbandman. He had to endure. And it was a labour of endurance and patience, of waiting, of protection, of care. It took a long time before the fruit would come forth. the Lord Jesus Christ was the result of enormous self-sacrificial labour as he cooperated with the enormous effort that our God did to produce in him fruit of righteousness. They laboured together to produce that perfect fruit. Because the end of the process that took place in him was fruit without sin. There was enormous labour there, brothers and sisters. And that fruit produced in the Son of God was to produce, in the end, through the full process, much fruit. We come to the vineyard. The vineyard itself in Scripture is a symbol of inheritance. It's a symbol of inheritance. We note how it is used to typify one's plot, portion, or inheritance in all of those passages there. It is a place of enormous labour, and so we have passages to show that the vineyard was a place of labour. Sometimes it was entrusted unto others to look after. It was also a symbol of Israel as Yahweh's inheritance. There will come a time, as the final quotation says, but they shall sit every man under his own vine. It speaks of a man in his inheritance, in the kingdom age, at a time of great blessing and a time of great joy. But it is essentially a symbol of inheritance. Israel was Yahweh's inheritance as his covenant people. I'd like you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 5 in a parable that's described there, the parable of the vineyard of Isaiah 5. In verse 1, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. This verse should be broken into two parts. There should be a full stop after the words well-beloved in that first part there. Now I will sing to my well-beloved. And then he says, the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. You see, the title of the song is a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. So he's going to sing the song about his well-beloved. And the title of the song is a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. Now, who is the beloved in the first part? I will sing to my well-beloved. Well, it's Yahweh. That's who he's going to sing to. He's going to sing of Yahweh. I'm going to sing on behalf of Yahweh, my beloved God. And the title of that song is expressed, and he says, it's a song of my beloved. Now that word beloved is a different word to that in the first occasion the word beloved is mentioned. The word here is a Hebrew word that's used over 30 times in the Song of Solomon for the groom. You see, this is the work to be done in Christ, as it were, eventually. Now, Isaiah was going to sing the song, and you can imagine Isaiah going out into the, standing on the steps of the temple or some prominent place. And he cries out to the people, I'm going to sing you a song concerning my beloved. And this is the title of my song, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And so he sings. I want to tell you about the labour that God has done for you. And so in verse 1 he says, my beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Now the vineyard is explained as to who it is in verse 7.
It says, "For the vineyard of Yahweh of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression," and so on. So here it is. Israel was Yahweh's inheritance. This is the vineyard. But there are two plants in that vineyard. One is the northern tribes, and one is Judah. And he's particularly relating this chapter about Judah. And so the very first thing that Yahweh did as the husbandman was to find a very fruitful hill, the best environment for his people. They were not just dumped after they came out of the land of Egypt into any old place. He brought them into a glorious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Because of the topography and the hills and the valleys and the drainage and all the aspects of that land was a land, as the scriptures describe it, as a land that depended upon him to send forth the rains. A land that was going to teach them lessons. A land that was going to teach them that they needed to put their trust in their God. It was a glorious land. And that's true of the Ecclesia, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The Ecclesia is a place for us to learn lessons. The Ecclesia has everything that is required and needed to help us to learn to trust in him. And then it says in verse 2 that he fenced it. The literal Hebrew is really to grub over. It's to grub over. And you can imagine the husbandman taking up his tools and rubbing over his soil and the stretch of land and this fruitful hill, and he's taking out the rocks and he's making that land ready in order to plant his vineyard. And it says that he gathers out his stones. The stones are removed. What are the stones? Well, you see, the Canaanites were largely removed. God provided the means, and he overthrew the stumbling blocks out of the way. And so it is in ecclesial life, brothers and sisters. We have, as it were, an oasis within the ecclesia. It is largely without those great stumbling blocks that are out there in the world. And true, it has human nature still within, but at least the Word of God has tempered all of that. And it is a place where those stumbling blocks are largely out of the way. You see, this was Yahweh's preparation to bring them in and to settle them into this land. Here was his preparation. And then it says that he planted the choicest vine, the sorek, a particular variety of vine. The choice, the best vine. Because you see, its root stock was of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And he took and he planted it in this wonderful environment, and then it says that he built a tower in the midst of it. He provided protection. He was prepared to sit there day and night to watch over his inheritance and to provide them with protection from whoever and whatever. You see, here's the patient labour of our God as he laboured away to prepare and to protect his vine. And of course, this one who stood guard, this tower, is spoken of in Proverbs 18 and verse 10. The name of Yahweh is a tower, and the righteous run into it. The name of Yahweh is a tower. You see, they had the name of God. What other nation had a purpose like this God? He who will be, who in his very name is a promise and a determination described in that name, all within it. He who will be manifest in mighty ones. He will do it. What people have got that God as their God? with a name like that, incorporating all his promises and his character. What kind of people, what other nation has got a God with a character like this? With a perfect balance of goodness and severity. Who would show all his goodness to his people, to his vine, in his protecting of them, in the clearing of all those things that will inhibit their growth. Who will provide everything that they have need of, and all his goodness and severity to those that are without as he protects them. In all of that covenant protection. And also it says that he made a winepress therein. Have you ever thought of the labour in order to make a winepress? We showed a picture of the winepress earlier on, and as I mentioned, they would normally be much larger than this. This is perhaps a small one. But very often in one of those, well, we saw one here, didn't we? There it is there, there's a larger one. But others were actually out of the side of a cliff or anywhere that they could find a very large rock, and they would have to gouge out the rock. We'll put this one on because it shows the process once again. And they would have to gouge out that top basin, a very large basin, in order to dump the basketfuls of grapes. That would have taken a lot of work. And then there had to be dug out the lower basin. And then the channel through. That would have meant a lot of labour. You see the labour and the energy that God put forth into caring for his vineyard. Everything was prepared for the fruit. And now he was ready. And so it says that he looked that it should bring forth grapes. You know, there's a sort of expectancy there, isn't there? He'd put in all this effort. He'd laboured night and day. With patience he had waited and endured. He had protected them. And he wanted the end of all that process and of all that labour, fruit. And when they're ripe, he takes the first ripe grapes. And it says, it brought forth wild grapes. The Hebrew is poison berries. It comes from a word meaning stench. You can imagine, brothers and sisters, the disappointment to extend it all this effort, this patience, this long suffering, only to produce stinking, poisonous grapes. What he was looking for is in verse 7. Where it says at the end of that verse, he says, and he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. In the Hebrew, the words are onomatopoeic. Well, they're actually rhyming. They're rhyming, which is not actually very usual in Hebrew. It's usually rhyming ideas. But these words are rhyming. The Hebrew word there for judgment is mishpat. And the word for oppression is mispatch. And the word for righteousness is sadaka. And the word for a cry is tzaka. So he looked for mishpat but got mispatch. And for Zadakah, and he got Zakah. And you see, he was deeply grieved. Brothers and sisters, as our Heavenly Father looks upon us, as we meet around the table of our Lord, as he looks for fruit, of those that come and take of his bounty,
And he looks upon the ecclesia. And what he will see, brothers and sisters, is people in the right kind of clothes, with the tie and the shirt and the suit and the hat and so on, and everything looks just fine. But what about when he tastes and sees what's inside? Is it full of bitterness and gall, a stinking, poisonous, vile smelling? Minds of wickedness, of dishonesty, deceit, injustice, unrighteousness, envy, hatred, and all of those things. What does he see? It's a vile stench to him. And so now he says in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." He says, you put me on trial. You examine my motives. You look at what I've done. Have I not done what I could? Haven't I given everything? Have I been unjust in any way in what I've given to the ecclesia, to my inheritance? You examine me. Put me on trial. And so in verse 4 he says, "What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." What more could he have done, brothers and sisters? You know, this parable is really the basis behind another parable in the New Testament in Mark chapter 12. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, the whole idea of this parable of Isaiah 5 is taken up, and it's actually expanded. Is the parable of the vineyard once again. A certain man in verse 1 planted a vineyard. He set an hedge about it, and he digged a place for the wine fat, and he built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And he went away. And he waited news from those that he put in charge of it as to how the grapes are going. What is the fruit like? And year after year after year, and for hundreds of years, he waited and waited for reports of good grapes. But all he kept getting was bad grapes. And he would send his messengers, and they despitefully and shamefully handled them. And they killed some. And he waited all that time, after having expended all that energy. What could he do? All he was looking for was fruit. What more could he have done, brothers and sisters? Well, in verse 6, "Having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard." What more could he have done, brothers and sisters? What more could he have done? He sent his only begotten son. He'd never had a son before. You know, Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting, and he's never had a son before. It's his only begotten son. You see, there's the extent that God went to bring forth fruit in the earth. And he labored with that son. He went to enormous labor working with that son in order to produce just one fruit that was perfect. And he died sinless. And he raised him from the grave. But they killed him. And there he sent his son perfect in their midst. What could he have done? Why bother with them, brothers and sisters? The ingratitude. Altogether selfish. You see, brothers and sisters, he sent that son, and we're reminded of him every first day of the week in the bread and the wine. Do we appreciate what he has done and the enormous labour that he's gone to give us life? Are we moved by that? You see, these are the things that this table that we come around each Sunday morning, these are the things that are represented in those emblems, and particularly here in the wine. Is there a response from us that God is prepared to do this for us? You know, if there's not a response from us, then in verse 7 we read, "But those husbandmen said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. What shall therefore be, shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard unto others." And that he did to the Jews. And we have the benefit of that, that we have been grafted in. But let us not boast. If we have the same spirit as them, brothers and sisters, and are not moved by the enormous labours of our God on our behalf, if we do not respond, then that will be the result of us also. Let us consider the vineyard, brothers and sisters, in the words of John chapter 15, which was our reading. You see, Yahweh's inheritance in Israel, after hundreds of years, never brought forth fruit, or very rarely. As a nation, it never brought forth fruit. And he finally cast it aside. And here, in verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine," as opposed to the antitypical vine. You see, he starts again, as it were, out of the old stock of Abraham's seed and of Adam's race. He took some of that stock and he started again. And it was going to be his son. He had a part in this. This is the true vine. This is going to be a vine that God all along envisaged how a vine should be, a true vine. And so in verse 5 we read, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." You see, he says, you are the branches. He that abides in me, you who abide in me are the branches. And so we have, brothers and sisters, those that are baptized into Christ, into the stock, as it were. They've been grafted in, as it were. And yet it says that he is the whole vine. I am the vine. We're the branches.
All the branches, the tendrils and the leaves and the stems and so on represent us. And we all fit into that stock and make up the whole vine, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been baptized into him. We are his, as it were, his body. So that we abide in me, he says. We become him. We are representatives of him. We're parts of him. But you see, that's only part of the process, because you see, the sap has got to flow through all of those branches and the tendrils and into the leaves and so on of the various different parts of that vine. Each individual element of it that's fitted into that main stock. All of them are in him, but he also must, as he says, and I in him. That's the sap that flows through from the stock. Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, there is no life in you. You see, that's that passage from John 6, where he says, unless you eat of me and drink of me, there's no life in you. You see, here's the purpose, brothers and sisters, of drinking wine. We are taking him into us. Just as we have been baptized into him, we now must take him into us. And it's not just wine that we're taking into us, brothers and sisters. Then we should have all sorts of arguments about what brand of wine. It's him. It's what it represents. What he is, and all that he is, and all that wine represents of life, self-sacrifice, all the things that he did. And look what happens if we are taking him into us with understanding and with a sincere spirit. It says, the same bringeth much fruit, it says in verse 5. By his fruits ye shall know him. You see, if we are taking him into our lives, then surely we ought to be like him. So that when people look at us, we seem to be as part of that vine, that wonderful vine that's always very fruitful, in season, out of season. But if we don't take his spirit into us, and drawing continually upon that sap, week by week, day by day, then it's as good as being severed from him, because he says there at the end of verse 5, for without me you can do nothing. And notice the margin, or for severed from me you can do nothing. You see, if the sap isn't getting through, then the branch dies. Verse 6 says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. They are useless. They are of no good. They can never bring forth fruit. And the whole purpose of the vine is that you bring forth fruit. So that now that we are in him, brothers and sisters, and we now every week are reminded of the fact that we've got to take him into us, and to live lives that are fruitful, Galatians 5, developing the fruit of the Spirit and all those qualities, then we are useless. We're dead spiritually. Verse 2 says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And you see, those that are living the truth, those that do imbibe the spirit of the wine that we take Sunday by Sunday, he will take that branch and he will snip it, he will prune it, and bring forth trials in our lives.
and no trial for the present seems joyous, which is associated with the vine, but afterwards it brings forth peace. What is that sap, brothers and sisters? It's him. But what is it really? In verse 7 he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You see, there it is. It's him. It's the mind that is in him. The life that he lived. It's everything about him. It's his word in us. And that's what he's reminding of us. We take him so that he lives in us. And his words live in us. So in verse 11 it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. You see, brothers and sisters, there's a joy associated with this. A joy of God's bounty in the fruitfulness that's brought forth in our lives. There's joy in that. There's joy in the work of our God in his Son when he's taken into our lives as we imbibe it in the spirit of it, in the wine. You know, it's something else as well. We're going to conclude on this point. In the Matthew's Gospel, and just before we go, we'll just make a point here from John 15. Notice that it's equated this vine, because it flows on into the next section of Christ's words, but right through the section is this idea of abiding in him and he in us, the things that should abide in us. And he says in verse 9, he says, and the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue or abide ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You see, if we want to sum up the character of Christ, it's love. Self-sacrificial love. We know that that's the way we can sum up the character of Christ, because you see, he was the manifestation of God, and God is love. That's his character. Now, I just want you to remember that, because we shall draw upon it in our closing remarks. We just want to mention in Matthew chapter 27, those words, 26 rather, Matthew 26 and in the words referring to Christ taking the cup, and verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. We haven't the time, brothers and sisters, and as I said in the outset, we would be looking purely at the bread as a principle in Scripture, as a symbol in Scripture, and we would be looking at the wine as a symbol. But there's another thing that we could follow very, very well. We could gain a lot of benefit from looking at blood in the Scripture, but we haven't the time. So there's something that you can do as a means of exercising your minds in preparation for the bread and the wine, particularly the aspect of the wine. But suffice it to say, the principle is this, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. In other words, God has made it a principle for redemption from sin that the shedding of blood, which requires a death, and that life is poured out so that that being dies in order that one can have life. And it's on that principle, and it's belief or faith in that principle, so that we identify with one who died and whose blood was shed as a covering from sin. And in identifying it, we're saying, like those that placed their hands upon that animal as it was slain, and the blood life, the lifeblood is flowing out of that animal, we are saying, yes, we are worthy of death. You are right, God. You are absolutely right that all I'm worthy of is death. And this nature is worthy of death. And on that basis, he's prepared to give us life in our faith in those principles, in that we declare God right. But he goes on to say there, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the many for remission of sins. I just want to close with these thoughts from Jeremiah chapter 31. You see, this is where this idea of the new covenant is drawn from. The Apostle Paul picks these words up as well in Hebrews. And he quotes these words which really apply to Israel in the future. And he says they apply to us today, because we've been grafted in before time, as it were. We are greatly privileged to be a part of this new covenant that will one day be given to Israel. And in Jeremiah 31, and beginning at verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Verse 33, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now you see what he's saying here. Here's the new covenant, brothers and sisters. This is what we renew week by week, this new covenant in his blood. As we partake of that wine, this is what it's speaking of, the new covenant. What is the things of this covenant? Well, he's writing the law in their inward parts. You see, that's the word being etched upon the heart. As we take that wine into us, we're taking the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit into us. And it's writing upon our hearts as we think upon what that wine represents. As we think upon our Lord, and our hearts are being etched with the pen of God, as it were, as he writes his words there in that place. And it says there that they shall all know Yahweh. This is life eternal. That they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Wasn't that what Moses asked for? That I might know thee? This is when he appealed on Israel's behalf when they had sinned. Show me thy way, that we might know thee. And what did he do? You know, this is amazingly expansive, brothers and sisters, this new covenant in his blood represented by that wine. We've got to come through this etching process, this writing on the heart. We're going to come to know God. So through the experience of the forgiveness of the sins, Psalm 25, we haven't time to look at it, but Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven
and unto whom is not counted their sins. Blessed is that man. That's the blessing of God. The forgiveness of his sins. And that's what it says there. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. All of those things come about because of faith in what God has done in this covenant. God is prepared to do all these things that even through the experience of sin, we're going to learn lessons that teach us about our God. You see, in covenant relationship with God, we come to know that covenant character, that he is a God of grace who stoops down to those that are in need, that he is a God of mercy, that he has great long-suffering, that he is abundant in covenant mercy that forgives iniquity, transgression and sin and truth. He is faithful to all those that are within that covenant. So that in Psalm 32, and unfortunately we haven't looked at it to get the power of it, but it closes with the words that the righteous can rejoice and be glad because they have their sins forgiven. You see, there, brothers and sisters, is reason for rejoicing. Wine cheers the heart of both God and man. Why? Because the bounty of God has brought forth fruit through his Son in our lives. It cheers him to see one who has seen and acknowledged his sin, who repents of it, who puts it from him, and is ever so thankful for the forgiveness that God is able to give. And it causes rejoicing in the heart. And it rejoices God that he's able to do that, that we have accepted what he's able to give in all his labours. I said that was the final quote. I'd like to conclude in the Song of Solomon. I'm sorry about that. Because this so beautifully comes together and brings together the ideas that we have been mentioning. The Song of Solomon, and in chapter 1, and in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It says, the bride. And the virgins respond, for thy love is better than wine. Why do they equate the bride's love with wine? It's even better than wine, but it is paralleled with wine. Thy love is better than wine. You see, the virgins are those, of course, who aspire to be part of the bride. They want to be like her. She, the bride, is the virgin's ideal. That's what they aspire to be like. And here they say, in response to her words, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Let him speak his words that come from his mouth and tenderness and of love. And she says, that's her desire is towards him. And they respond, for thy love is better than wine. You see, wine represents life. It's effervescence. It's full of stimulus. It also speaks of self-sacrifice. And isn't that what Christ said in John 15? That love, we've got to abide in his love. And that love had to be in us because we've got to show that love to one another as part of the body of Christ. And here the virgins recognise in the bride that she has got that love. Where did she get that love from? Well, let's turn to chapter 4. And in verse 10, here's the groom speaking. And he says, "How fair is my love, my sister spouse. How much better is thy love than wine." Our brothers and sisters, that's our Lord speaking. And he's speaking of the bride that he desires to take to himself. Who in verse 8 he says, "Come with me to Lebanon, my spouse, to come with him." And all those that come with him, brothers and sisters, that make up that bride, are those that have sat at his table and have drunk the wine of his love. And they've imbibed that love and that spirit. They've taken him into her heart. And he looks upon her and he sees what he has shown towards her reciprocated towards him. Why? She's learned it from him. She's learned what wine is all about. You see, brothers and sisters, the importance of what that wine is about. So that we ought to look at that bride, that ideal, as in chapter 1 and verse 4, where it says, "Draw me," she says to him. "We will run after thee," they say. She says, "The king hath brought me into his chambers." They say, "We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee." That's the bride. If we want to aspire to be a part of that glorious, multitudinous bride of that age to come, brothers and sisters, to welcome that one back whom we remember week by week until he come. If we wish to be of those, then in that day we'll be glad and rejoice in the bounty of God, with thankful hearts for the great labour and energy that he has expended for mankind in the giving of his Son, represented in that wine, week by week. Let us imbibe that wine, not just as wine, not just as a simple little ceremony, but of all that it speaks of. And let it affect our hearts, and let our God write it in our hearts, that we might come to know him, and that we might respond to the forgiveness, receiving those blessings with joy.